To the epistle of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5 tonight. For those of you who are new or just tuning in online, we've been studying in the book of 1 John for the last couple of months, working our way through it verse by verse, and we're going to deal with verses 6 through 12 tonight. That's our plan. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right, let's read. Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, the verses we just read, for the most part, seem plain enough, but actually, this section of Scripture contains one of the most debated, controversial, disputed verses in all the Bible, which we will get to in just a minute. But the main thrust of this entire section, this verses 6 through 12, this entire section, the main thrust that John is driving home is verses 11 and 12. This is really the main point. Everything else in this section is making the point. But verse 11 and 12, the main point, this is the record. Or as some versions will translate it, witness or testimony, because it's the same thing. It's translated all three ways in the New Testament. This is the testimony, the record, the witness, that God has given to us eternal life. God has given to us eternal life. And that life, or this life, is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. This is the witness. This is the testimony. This is the report. John Wesley translates this section. This is the sum of that testimony. This is the sum of the testimony. This is what it all boils down to. It boils down to this. God has given to us eternal life. Life without end. Everlasting, perpetual, unending, forever life. For he's given us forever life. Not only is it life eternal, but it's blessed life. It's life without sickness. It's life without pain. It's life without sorrow. Life without despair. Life without loneliness and heartbreak and worry. You know, there's that wonderful passage over in Revelation 21 and verse 4 when the Bible says, and God will wipe away, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, he said. There will be no more death. There will be no sorrow. There'll be no crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. All the former things will be passed away. So it's not only forever life, but what he's given to us is forever blessed life. Forever blessed life. Life eternally, without grief, without suffering, sorrow, heartbreak, struggle, hunger, lack, dying, no need. Blessed life. But there's another eternal life out there too, that will be the fate of the unbelieving, the fate of the Christ rejecter. The blessed eternal life is in the Son of God. It's in the Son of God. Unending life, unending fellowship with the saints of God, unending fellowship with the Lord himself, meeting the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our loved ones in the Lord. That's why we want to make sure we claim our families and believe for them all to be saved, because we want to be with our families forever, all of our families. And you know, it'll be a blessedness when you know you're with your entire family and everybody gets along. All in perfect harmony, no strife, nobody mad, nobody with a chip on their shoulder. A place without crime, without greed, without temptation, without wickedness. And give us that land, Lord. That's what we live for, you know. That's the gift of God. We don't earn that. We don't deserve that. That's the gracious gift of God for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given to us, this is given, it's his gift to us, eternal life. But it's only in the Son of God. It's only found in the Son of God. It's not in Buddha or Rama or Vishnu. It's not in Shiva. It's not in praying to your ancestors or the saints. It's not in the stars. It's amazing the things that people devote themselves to or pray to. Multitudes of people all over the world pray to their ancestors. Watch over me. And then there's a lot of Christians who don't know any better, but who actually think that, I know my grandfather's watching over me. You have the Lord Jesus watching over you, myriads of angels, the Holy Spirit watching over you, Heavenly Father watching over you. You're in good shape. Your grandfather can't do nothing. This life is in his Son. And then he says in verse 12, he that has the Son has this life. But he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we read the sum of this testimony, verse 11 and 12, that's the sum. But the question we have to ask now is, who gives this testimony? See, I kind of started at the end of the passage. Now I got to go back to the beginning. So, who gave the testimony? Who gives this testimony? And this is important. Verse 5, the last part of verse 5. Well, let me just read all of verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Everybody else is overcome by the world, but those who have true faith in Christ can overcome this world. Because Christ in us, the hope of glory, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We follow Christ, we serve Christ, we have victory over the world, victory over temptation, victory over everything else. And John goes right on in verse 6. This is he, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, this is he that came by water, and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Well, he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth in his gospel, in John's gospel. But this is he that came by water and blood. What does he mean by that? And that's been a matter of quite a bit of discussion and debate among Christians for quite a while. He came by water and blood. Some believe it is associated with the Christ childbirth, you know, because of water and blood all seem to mingle and so forth. But the most probable meaning of this passage, the one that makes the most sense, at least to me, is that he's talking about Christ's baptism, when Christ was baptized in water. And second, he's talking about Christ's death on the cross when he shed his blood. Now, it's important, I think, that we understand why we come to that conclusion. It's because it's all about a testimony that's given. This is the testimony, right? That's what he's talking about. There's a testimony here. Who gives the testimony? Well, we're going to see that in verse 7 and verse 8, but he that came by water and blood. Now, I want you to consider this. Remember, the sum of all of this argument is verse 11 and 12. In both of the events that we just mentioned, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death, in both events, there were supernatural events. There was an incredible supernatural testimony given as to who Jesus is. This is he. This is the one, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit gave the testimony, he says in verse 6, because the Holy Spirit is the truth. All right. Let me just have you consider something with me for a minute. Y'all with me? Amen. John the Apostle, who wrote this, was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. Before he was a disciple of Christ, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, which means that he would have been present when John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus. He would have been present. Matthew chapter 3 records it. I'm just going to read a couple verses to you. The Bible says in verse 16, Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And then Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, that's a supernatural event. And not only is it a supernatural event, but it's a testimony of who Christ is. A testimony from heaven. You've got God the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. John would have been there, John the Apostle, when Jesus came walking towards John the Baptist. Recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. John the Apostle would have been there with John. He would have been there. It had been something he'd never forget. You know what? Keep your finger right here, but I want you to look with me back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter, we're going to go to chapter 1. It's a Bible study. We can turn in our Bibles, right? John 1. Let's look over here. I want to point a couple things out to you, because this is important. It's going to make the case that John is building up to right here. In John 1 and verse Well, let me go to verse 32. Verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So here you got somebody else bearing record and witnessing. I saw and bear record. And now you have this little interesting verse, verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood, it's talking here about John the Baptist now. After John stood, and two disciples were with John the Baptist. They're not named here. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, we find out who one of those disciples was. One of those disciples, as you read down in this passage, turns out to be Andrew, the brother of Peter. The other disciple is not mentioned, but the overwhelming preponderance of opinion, views, and evidence is that it's none other than John the Apostle, who was the other disciple that was there. And it was just like John the Apostle not to name himself, but always to kind of rescind into the background. And we see him do that elsewhere. We see him do it at the crucifixion of Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was with his mother at the crucifixion. He doesn't identify himself there, but that was John. So this is John's style. Also keep in mind, John was one of the three apostles present at the transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured. His countenance lit up. He was changed. That's what it means. He was changed. And Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain. And Peter said, it's a good thing that we were here. Now we can build a tabernacle. We can build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. I like to point out this passage when people ask me, Brother Rusty, am I going to know my family when I get to heaven? Am I going to know them? Are we going to recognize each other? I believe this passage shows you're going to recognize everybody and know who they are. Because Moses and Elijah had been gone a long time. Peter and James and John had never met them. And there were no pictures of them, no drawings of them, no images of them, because the Jews didn't allow that. Because people tend to become idolatrous when you do things like that. I mean, imagine a statue of Moses somewhere. That thing would, or a statue of Jesus. It would cater to idolatry. So they immediately knew who they were. That's Elijah. That's Moses. Well, John was there. And the whole mount was overshadowed, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Hear ye him. Well, John was there. Testimony from heaven. John was also there in John's Gospel, chapter 19. And since you're in chapter 1, I'm going to have you look with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John was there when they crucified the Lord. When he bled from his multiple, the nails in his hands and the crown of thorns on his head and the scourging. And when he was stabbed by, the Lord was stabbed by a Roman spear and blood and water poured out, John was there. John 19 and verse 25. Which says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, who was that? That was John. See how he doesn't identify himself? This is John. He moves his own self into the background. But he saw that disciple. The Lord saw the disciple whom he loved. Now this is at the cross, at the cross. He said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. I want to read down in verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. The other two, their legs had to be broken. The other two men on the cross, so that they would die. But the Lord was already dead. They came to Jesus, verse 33. They saw he was already dead. They didn't have to break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And notice verse 35. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. He that saw it bare record. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. John was there. He was there through the whole ordeal. When the other disciples, the Bible said, forsook him and fled for fear for their own lives, John never left. John was standing with Mary, and at the end, when they pierced the Lord's side after he had already died, John was there. He saw these things. Now, you know what happened when the Lord died, when he uttered his last words. The Bible says there came a darkness upon the earth. A darkness that lasted for 3 hours, darkness upon the earth. The Bible says the veil of the temple was rent in half. I'm sorry, Dave, go ahead. Oh, yeah. They got a button.
Okay, I was just reading today, there are several ancient historians that had nothing to do with Israel that said it got dark for about 3 hours one day.
Incredible. Yep.
And an eclipse only lasts a few minutes.
Yes. Yeah, they over in a very short period of time. But the Bible says, Matthew 27, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the earth. The veil of the temple went in half, rent in two. Then there was an earthquake. And the Bible says the rocks themselves were rent and the graves were opened and people got up out of their graves and started walking around Jerusalem and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And the centurion who was sent there to watch Jesus to make sure he was dead, to make sure he died, he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." So John was witness to all of the things that happened at the crucifixion of Christ. He's witness at his baptism, the incredible supernatural events at his baptism. The Father speaks from heaven as my beloved Son. There's the testimony from the water and the testimony from the blood at Christ's death and his crucifixion and his death. And then keep in mind, John the Apostle was not he didn't get his information secondhand, third hand. It's not because somebody told him. But if you remember when we read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, he goes on and says, that which we have seen and heard, this is what we declare unto you. He's an eyewitness. He is a personal eyewitness, has a personal eyewitness testimony. So when you consider the background of the epistle of 1 John, remember, John is trying to correct the error of Gnostics, these docetic Gnostics who did not believed that Jesus was truly human. They believed he was an apparition, a vision, a phantom. So this had to be corrected to show that the Lord Jesus was truly human. When he said, "I was there, I touched him, I ate with him, I walked with him." Oh, he was human. I was there when heaven bore record of who he was. I was there. I was there when he died. I was there when these supernatural events occurred. So there's John's testimony. This goes right along with the verses we're reading in 1 John 5. Let me bring you back there. 1 John 5, verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood." Not just by water, not just by baptism, but by water and blood. "And it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." The Holy Spirit is truth. And that brings us to verses 7 and 8 and 9. John has given his personal eyewitness testimony of all that he saw, all that he heard. He was there. But to skeptics and doubters, let me ask you this question. To skeptics and doubters, what is the testimony of one man? One man says something. Maybe it happened. Maybe it's true. Maybe it didn't. You've got one person's report, one person's testimony. So, you know, one person's testimony would not stand up in any Jewish court, would not stand up. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible declares repeatedly, it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word has to be established. Deuteronomy 19:15, at the mouth or at the testimony, at the report of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. You can't just take one person's eyewitness report. Because sometimes people just accuse people of other things. But if there's multiple witnesses, especially if it's an offense that might lead to a person being put to death, a person being executed. For instance, Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Again, Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. One eyewitness is inadequate testimony, at least two or three witnesses. That principle became established throughout Israel. It became the established law throughout Israel for all matters. Jesus cited it himself in John 8:17. "It's also written in your law," he said, "that the testimony of two men is true." Paul the Apostle cited it. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. He says, "This is the third time that I'm coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Then Jesus required this principle be followed in any matter of church discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. "Moreover, if thy brother transgress against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Now, this was for everybody's protection. This way, a church member could not accuse another member without proof or without without a second witness, or they couldn't accuse a church leader or an elder falsely, like imagine the things people could accuse a church leader of. Well, let me tell you what he told me. He told me this. Or let me tell you what he tried to do. You don't receive a charge unless there's two or three witnesses. That was good for the protection of the church leadership, but guess what? It's good for the protection of the church member as well, because a leader could then accuse a church member. And I've heard of this happening more times than I care to recount, leaders accusing church members of things that they didn't do, or of attitudes or words or whatever that didn't happen. So it's a protection for everybody. In the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's the way it is. Now, here's John's argument. Here's his argument. Verse 9. If we receive the witness, I'm in 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, okay, if there's two or three witnesses, it's acceptable. You receive it, right? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Isn't God's witness greater? For this is the witness of God, which he's testified of his son. What is that witness? Verse 7 and 8 is the witness. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They bear record, they give testimony in heaven. He just talked about the witness by water, the witness by blood, God speaking from heaven, the transfiguration, the blood of the cross. Three bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness or bear record in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. The Holy Spirit at the Lord's baptism and the blood of Calvary's cross, and these three agree in one. They are in total agreement. So if you listen to the witness of two or three men, isn't the witness of God greater than that? Isn't it more powerful than that? You'll follow or believe the witness of men, but what about the witness of God? So the threefold, actually a double threefold witness, because the three that bear record in heaven, the three that bear witness in earth, a double threefold witness. When you come to 1 John 5:7, I have to take a minute to talk about this. 1 John 5:7 is probably the most disputed verse in all the Bible. The Johannine comma, that's right. That's what it's called, the Johannine comma. It's so disputed it's got a name. That's what they call verse 7. The three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Seems to me it goes right along with the text, fits right in, makes perfect sense. But this verse is omitted in most of the modern translations of the Bible. Most of them omit it, and if it's not totally omitted, then it's relegated to a footnote down at the bottom of the page, maybe a little asterisk where it says not in the oldest manuscripts or not in the better manuscripts. The critics believe that John did not write verse 7. They believe that it was added by a copyist somewhere along the way, that it doesn't belong in the Bible. It's called the Johannine comma. That's the name that they've given this particular passage. If you have a version with you tonight other than the King James, what does verse 7 say in your Bible? The King James, New King James is going to have it. But if you have a different version, what's that? Yeah. Okay, well, the American Standard Version, called the ASV, does not have it. The Revised Standard Version does not have it. The New American Standard Version does not have it. The New International Version does not have it. The Living Bible doesn't have it. The Message Bible doesn't have it. The New Living Testament doesn't have it. The Century English Version doesn't have it. The New Holman Christian Standard Bible, the one the Baptist Seminary put out, they don't have it. The Bible in Basic English don't have it. Darby's Version doesn't have it. The English Revised Version doesn't have it. The English Standard Version doesn't have it. The International Standard Version doesn't have it. The Living Vine or Tree of Life Version doesn't have it. The Webster translation doesn't have it. Williams don't have it. In his translation, it's omitted entirely. Dave? The Geneva Bible has it. The Bishop's Bible has it. The Literal Standard Version has it. Young's Literal Translation of the Bible has it. The Tyndale Bible has it. The Douay-Rheims has it. The Millennial King James Version has it. The Murdoch Translation of the New Testament has it. And some of these versions go way back, like the Tyndale's Bible was translated from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts back in the 1500s. It has it. The Geneva Bible, this is called the Bible that changed the world, first printed in 1557. This is 50 years before the King James Version. It has it. I'm sorry, Dave, go ahead.
Yeah, it's not that there was a big conspiracy by people saying, let's leave this out. There's two main manuscript families, Alexandrian and Byzantine. And so one has it and one doesn't. So it depends which manuscripts they're using.
It is dependent upon the manuscripts. It's entirely dependent on your manuscripts. That's why some versions have it and some versions don't. The Alexandrian manuscripts are the ones that are considered the oldest. They come from Egypt. They come from the Alexandria in Egypt. And they were discovered later, after the King James Version was written, and those Alexandrian manuscripts, the Alexandrius, the Synacticus, and the Vaticanus, that's what the manuscripts or codexes are called, those three, do not contain 1 John 5:7. However, they don't contain a whole lot of other verses, too. I mean, they leave a lot of things out. They leave out John's Gospel, John chapter 7, the last verse 57, all the way to John 8:11, where it talks about the woman caught in adultery. They don't have that either. They leave all of that out. And they leave out quite a number of other passages or parts of verses from 1 John. Seems like they didn't like 1 John at all. They leave out Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. That's not included in those manuscripts. They leave out at least 40 different verses altogether, or relegate them to a footnote. But the Greek scholars, the critical scholars, I'd call them, they love those manuscripts. They're older. They seem to be more complete. Even though none of them are complete, they seem to be more complete. And they believe that because they're older, they're better and they're more reliable, even though the oldest ones only, they date back to, well, the 4th century, I think, some of the oldest ones. But they claim the manuscripts, the Byzantine manuscripts, sometimes they call the Western manuscripts, there's a whole lot more of them. There's three main manuscripts in the Alexandrian category, thousands in the Byzantine category. But the argument of the critics is that the majority of these manuscripts do not contain 1 John 5:7. So they reject the whole thing as spurious. There's something we ought to know. And without bogging down, because let me tell you, you could spend a whole lot of time dealing with this particular argument. This verse, some Christian people are so angry that this verse is in the Bible. And it makes you wonder, why would you be so angry about it? I mean, 1 John 5:7, it's the clearest passage dealing with the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. Well, it seems to me, what's that? It seems to me that the anger that some people have towards this passage is incredible. I looked up a half a dozen commentaries on 1 John 5:7 from well-known, respected evangelical authors, none of them believe that this belongs in the Bible. And some of them, you know, I consider well-respected. But they believe it's spurious, that it was added by a copyist somewhere along the line. Now, keep in mind, back before the time of the Reformation, every manuscript had to be hand-copied. They didn't have copying machines. You know, you couldn't just run some. They didn't have a printing press until 15th century. So every manuscript had to be done manually so that a copyist would take the manuscript and make their copies and so on. I don't know how much to get into some of this, but let me mention this to you. These Alexandrian manuscripts all came from a very short time window, 4th and 5th century, and just a brief period of time in that 4th and 5th century. In that period of time, Egypt was under the patriarchy of a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was a disciple of Arius. It's been a while since we talked about Arius and Arianism, but just if I can get you to remember, Arius was an ancient heretic who believed that Christ was not God. He is the forerunner of the Jehovah Witnesses. He believed that Jesus Christ was a man, but he believed that Christ himself was a created being, that God created Jesus, and then Jesus created the world. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses believe. Well, Arius, 3rd century, 4th century, had a disciple and someone who was called his protector, because when he was being tried for heresy, he was banished and so forth, sent out to Syria, Palestine. Guess who his protector was? Guess who his disciple was? Eusebius of Nicomedia, who is now the great patriarch over Alexandria, Egypt, where copyists are copying manuscripts. Are you putting this together? Yeah. The man was an Arian. He didn't believe Jesus Christ was God. So is it feasible that the doctrine that he promoted could seep into the manuscripts that they were copying? I mean, it's entirely feasible to me. You go back to the period of Jerome, who was tasked with producing a copy of the scriptures in Latin, the Vulgate. Jerome said, and I read some quotes from Jerome translated into English, but he said that there were copyists, there were manuscript copyists who were paraphrased, monkeying with the manuscripts. They were monkeying with the manuscripts. He called them unfaithful translators. Specifically, this is what he said, that he saw evidence of tampering with the Word of God by unfaithful translators, specifically in 1 John, dealing with the deity of Christ and God's Trinity. Now, some of the critics of 1 John 5, 7, saying it don't belong in the Bible, they will say, I have read some of their arguments, and the argument is, well, it's not quoted by any of the early church fathers. 1 John 5, 7 is not quoted by any of the early church fathers. The early church fathers were leaders, early 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. These were church leaders. They say that even if you didn't have any of the ancient manuscripts, you could quote the entire Bible from the church fathers because they're always quoting the scripture. So you could put the Bible together just from their quotations. The problem with their argument that the church fathers don't quote it, it's false. It is quoted by the church fathers. It's quoted directly by Cyprian, 260 AD. He quotes this verse specifically, and it's alluded to in half a dozen others. It's alluded to by Origen, Athanasius, Augustine, and of course the verse is obviously in 98% of the Latin manuscripts that were copied from the Greek. So obviously there were ancient manuscripts that Jerome had access to. Have I lost you yet?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave. What?
But.
Oh, yeah. There'll be a test. So.
Well, whoever wanted to eliminate certain doctrines, they didn't succeed. Because with one exception, out of all of the disputed verses, if this one was removed, yeah, but the doctrine is still over there.
It's still doctrine.
You still find the Trinity throughout
fine.
The New Testament.
That's
you find
correct.
Forgiveness, repentance, baptism.
It's all still there. That's
the
correct.
The only one, it's only found in one place, is in Mark chapter 16, where he says you can drink deadly things without harm. So it probably wouldn't be a good idea to drink deadly things deliberately then. But other than that, all
not
the doctrines.
Not deliberately, no.
Yeah, all the doctrines are still there.
Yeah, they are. They are all still there. Then let me just mention this before I kind of wrap up tonight. But there is another argument against a fellow named Erasmus. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before, but Erasmus was a brilliant scholar, theologian, translator of scripture. Erasmus put together the New Testament in Greek. He put it together from the manuscripts, put it all together in Greek. And one of the arguments for against 1 John 5, 7 is that in the first edition of Erasmus's New Testament in Greek, it wasn't in there. It wasn't in 1 John 5, 7, 1 wasn't in there. And there is a fable. The fable goes like this, that when Erasmus was questioned, why isn't it in there? It's in the Latin manuscripts, it's in the Latin Bible. Why didn't you include it in this one? And he said, because I couldn't find it in any Greek manuscript. But if you can produce one with 1 John 5, 7 in there, I'll include it in my next edition. Well, somebody came up with a manuscript. And they make it sound like, oh, it was hocus pocus. Maybe they just went and wrote something down real quick and they got him to include it in his next edition. But that particular fable was put into a textbook by Bruce Metzger, who is a New Testament scholar, Princeton University, big, big, big wig when it comes to the Greek language, respected by everybody. It's in his textbook, and from that textbook, it was disseminated all over the world because this guy is prestigious. That fable is repeated to this day, even though the premier Erasmus scholar in the world disputes it and said that can't be found. In fact, he so corrected Metzger that Metzger had to recant having said that. And he took it out of his next editions. But the fable continues. In fact, I read it in two commentaries just over the past week, more modern commentaries. They're still repeating Metzger's mistake. But anyway, that's not what happened. It wasn't in his first production of his Greek manuscript, only because he had limited access to Greek manuscripts. And when it was revealed that he lacked access to many Greek manuscripts, more were provided for him, and there was also, you know, he's got the evidence from the Latin manuscript, so it's included. Anyway, I'm not going to deal with that anymore. 1 John 5, 7 belongs in the Bible. I am convinced of it, that it belongs. It makes sense. If you want to do a more thorough study of it, let me know. I can give you a whole bunch of stuff to read. Last verse, 1 John 5, 10. I realize we've covered these verses kind of backwards. We started at 11 and 12, which is the sum of what the previous verses meant. Then we went back to see what the argument that leads to the sum is. And here's the bottom line. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. If you believe the witness that they've presented, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, well, you believe on the Son of God, the witness is in you also. It's in your, it's in your heart. But he that believeth not God, if you don't believe God's testimony of who Christ is, he just gave you a double threefold testimony. If you don't believe that, Savior, Lord, King, Messiah, Deliverer, Healer, Forgiver of our sins, he that believeth not God, it's actually those who refuse to accept the very testimony of God himself. Verse 10, you make God out to be a liar. Because God made the testimony. He gave the testimony. The three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. But you say, no, that's not good enough. I don't believe it. You make God out to be a liar because you don't believe his testimony. He that believeth not the record that God gave of his Son makes him out to be a liar. And this is the record. Verse 11. God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Nowhere else. He that hath not the Son. He that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And if the Jesus that a person believes in is not the Son of God, not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus who is God incarnate, they don't have the Son. They do not have the Son. So that's why it's important for us to continue to witness to the cults, because they believe they know the Lord. They believe, oh, they'll tell you, I believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. All right, well, you survived. Oh, go ahead, Dave. Maybe not all survived.
Okay, you have all of these different letters to describe the version, you know, the ESV, the NKJV, and
yeah,
so forth.
Yeah.
I think the best version of the Bible is TOYWAR, the one you will actually read.
The one you will actually read. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Lesson. Let's get the microphone to Nicole.
You know, God gave me a revelation pretty much when I started here. Might have been a little bit before that. But, you know, I always believed that, you know, like a lot of the world, I always believed in God. I didn't know Jesus. And I always believed that the Bible was man-written. And God gave me a revelation right around the time that I was truly saved that if you will seek him, you will find him. So it makes
Absolutely.
Perfect sense, logically and spiritually, that God would give us a completed word, that we could know him intimately like he seeks us to. And it makes sense that it's absolutely complete, that everything in it is complete, that we don't have to add to it, we don't have to take away from it. And it also makes sense, and it goes right along with God and with everything, that the Bible that is complete is the minority Bible, is the King James and the New King James and the ones that came from the Byzantine text when most of them come from the Alexandrian text. And it just all goes right along with God. God always has a remnant. The majority of the world is lost. It just all, if you truly think about it and you meditate on it and you pray about it and you let him speak to you, it makes complete sense that there truly is a completed Bible, and it's all God-inspired.
I definitely, personally prefer the King James. I believe the Byzantine manuscripts got a really, really bad rap. Having read a bunch of the arguments by Westcott and Hort, they, in compiling their text from which the modern translations come, they specifically said no Byzantine text allowed in this. They didn't even want it. They didn't even want to consider it. But I also agree that a person can get saved out of these other versions. There's no question in my mind. The Lord, yeah. No translation is perfect, but that's because they are translations. But I tell you what, we can trust what we have. We can trust the Word of God. We can stand on it. And it's why we give ourselves to study, to search things out, to do our best to understand. And while we don't have perfect understanding because we're not perfect, but the Lord is gracious. You know, I like to pray like the psalmist: open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Go ahead, sister.
This is totally unrelated to the Bible, but as many of you know, I moved. I have some things, a lot of things to get rid of. I have a queen-size bed. I have another kind of bed, a trundle. A refrigerator, a stove, a washer, a dryer, and the list goes on. If you
all right.
could pass
if you need
the word,
stuff,
if
see Jackie.
Pardon?
I said, if you need stuff, see Jackie.
Call
you
me.
You have stuff.
More than I can get rid of in 3 days. And my sister,
3 days? Is that what you have?
My sister-in-law wants me out of the house by the 30th of December. No.
Praise God. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word together tonight. I pray, Lord, that you do give us, each of us, a real hunger to want to read, to comprehend what we read. Lord, to be diligent students of your word, Lord, fully equipped, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that we might be steady and established in the faith. Help us, Lord Jesus. Use us, Lord Jesus. All of this we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.